Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is a section of which is a prediction that the Lord gives to Moses about Israel's future. And the prediction is they are going to go bad right away. They're going to go bad. And that's, so let's read this. And there's something I want to reflect on after we get this before us. The Lord said to Moses, this is beginning at verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, where I will commission him." So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in the pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. And in that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and calamities will come on them. And in that day, they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come on us because our God is not with us?' And I will certainly hide my face on in that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods." Now, write down this song, which is chapter 32, and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it, so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, that is through Abraham, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, and even before I bring them into the land, I promised them on oath." So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun: "Be strong and courageous, for I will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you." After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from the beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord: "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God." And then shortly thereafter, it ended up inside the Ark of the Covenant. There it will remain as a witness against you. "For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you had been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die?" Okay, what is the issue here? What is the issue? Here the Lord is telling Israel, this is what you're going to do. And yet at the same time, he holds them accountable for their choices which result in idol worship. Okay? So he tells them, this is God's, in effect, this is God's sovereign plan, that you will go bad right from the get-go. You will go bad. Because Moses says, you start it when I'm here. If you do it when I'm here, what's going to happen when I'm gone? Which is absolutely true. So according to God's sovereign will, this predestined plan, it is that Israel would go bad. According to his moral will, which is the revealed will, Scripture, how we ought to live, Israel is responsible for their unbelief, responsible for their idol worship, and he's going to punish them for it. So he's going to punish them for what he has decreed to do. Yeah, I try to be as clear as possible. He's going to punish them for what he has decreed is going to happen. So how do we handle that? How do we handle that? Questions? What was it? Is anything?
Don't resist his will.
Well, the answer is obviously nobody. But it's the but see, Scripture is quite clear about this. That's why, of course, this is why we say, I say, Israel is a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God, not the real people of God. Because the real people of God are actually God lovers. These guys are not. I'm sure there's a small remnant within Israel always that's believers, but the language, as you read, is that there's none. The language is that there's none. We know in reality there is a few. There's Joshua and Caleb, because those are two guys that show up out of all this. But in reality, the statements are there's none. Okay? So this is not unlike what we saw. We see this throughout Scripture. We saw this in Romans chapter 9, where we're talking about not the picture of salvation, we're talking about the real deal, where, and this is what Brian belted forth here, when it says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? This is Romans 9:19, in the midst of the discussion about God chooses those who are going to be his. Why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? If you're not a believer, he does blame you. He's going to punish you forever in hell. It'll never stop. So he holds you accountable for your choices, but you can't resist his will. It's not possible. His sovereign will is decreed. Everything that's going to happen is going that he has his plan determines will happen. It's very simple. This is really now we're seeing with Israel the fleshing out of this concept. We're seeing it in Israel. He tells them this is your future. But then he tells them, I'm going to punish you for what you're going to do. I'm going to do it. And I'll do it relentlessly. So you have this. Yes, Brian.
So a common objection to that interpretation would be that, well, Israel, God looks down the corridors of time and saw that Israel would not be faithful. And this is more prophetic in that sense, not that God ordained this behavior to be that way.
Okay, but now we're back to philosophy class, philosophy 101 class, that if God, hypothetically, if he could look down the corridor of time, see what you would do, and then and say he's going to act on what you're going to do, technically that means it's fixed. Technically that means it's fixed. And therefore, it's not ultimately up to you. It's fixed in eternity. But, of course, that's not what it says. The idea of Scripture, just like we saw in Romans 9:19, God does determine, yet we are responsible. Now, this is such a basic truth, but it's such an important truth, which means that we are always responsible for our actions, always, 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 yet, in a way we don't understand fully, God is the first cause of all things, which is absolutely true. He is the first cause of all things. Yet when evil is done, only those who do the evil are to be blamed. God is never allowed to be blamed. That's a bit difficult for us because we cannot conceive of a situation where that is true, but God is different from us in his being. He's different. An ontological problem, a problem of being. God is different. And so therefore, because he is different, he could do things we cannot do. This is very important to understand. John?
So you got it. I mean, it just seems to me Moses focuses on the secondary causes of Israel's rebellion.
Sure.
He says, it's you. You're stiff-necked and rebellious, and so you're going to rebel because you're stiff-necked and rebellious.
Yes. Yeah, because he's focusing on the blame for this is you. The fact that it's part of God's prophetic predestined plan is true, but that doesn't eliminate your guilt. That doesn't eliminate your blame. It's true that it's predetermined, prophetically determined. That's all true, but that is sort of in the court of heaven, that's irrelevant or inadmissible evidence. The only thing God is focusing on is your responsibility, and you are guilty. Dan?
What would be a more biblical way of describing corridors of time?
God knows the future because he's fixed it in the past.
I mean, there's no such thing as a corridor of time, right?
No, no. It's just a figure of speech to try to get out from under the uncomfortable truth that God determines what you're going to do. That's, you know, that's the way it is. Yeah, who made the corridor? You're right. Yes. Dave?
It reminds me of the idea of a playwright. If he writes in a cameo of himself, like a self-portrait of an artist, that's up to him. He can. But just because he doesn't write in cameos everywhere in his play doesn't make him either a bad playwright or, you know, or it, like the where he puts his cameos or even where he talks about himself or points out that it's a cameo is totally up to him. So you wouldn't fault the playwright for creating a villain in the play, nor would you fault the playwright for saying that he's not the villain, that he's another character if he cameoed. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't follow that even just simple logic to try to fault the maker for some human conception of what's right or wrong.
Well, yeah, but you have to be fair on the criticisms that of this is that the scripture says that God is blaming you for something he determined in time past. He's blaming you for it. And there's no way around that. There is no way around that. I would say he is giving he is handing it to the unbeliever on a platter to make fun of, to ridicule. And he's done this in a variety of ways in Scripture, where if you're like me, when you're reading through Scripture, all of a sudden you come across a passage and you would say, well, I would have said it a little differently, a little more clear. Because the way he said it, it gives the unbeliever sort of a loophole to distort it. And of course, the Lord purposely has given the unbelievers plenty of opportunity to distort things. Plenty of opportunity to distort things. And we've talked about that. Just like when we were in Luke about the rich young ruler, we've used this often, the illustration. If you just read the account in the Gospels of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, you clearly have a discussion of work salvation. If that's all you have, that is what you have. It's as clear as day. Now, once you put that with the rest of the New Testament, it says, no, cannot be works discussion. It has to be lordship. That requirement, you can't embrace Jesus as Savior, but not also embrace him as Lord at the same time. Well, that's true, but it's the yeah, but we see how if someone just read the account of the rich young ruler asking Jesus, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? I mean, it's pretty plain, pretty simple. Laurie.
Well, that's actually a perfect segue, because that's what I was going to say was, okay, so then because it doesn't seem fair, right, that we would be blamed for something that we didn't initiate.
Right.
But so then that brings us back to the question of, well, is God good? This God that decided this,
mm-hmm.
that decided that, you know, he's sovereign over everything, and he decides who goes to heaven, who goes to hell, and all of that. Is he good? Can he mm-hmm. be trusted? And
right.
so if this is his word to us, then, and both things are in here, his sovereignty and our responsibility, I'm thinking, well, we have to trust it. We have to trust that both of those things are legit. If he's good.
And of course we have plenty of opportunity to scripture that tells us that he's good. Like one obvious one is 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is one of the go-to passages on this issue. Because you'll hear this in sort of apologetic discussions. If God is sovereign and he determines all things, then if the world, there's a lot of evil in the world, God has to be blamed for the evil. It's sort of the old song. But he says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all." Now, we would say, does there appear to be darkness in God? From some passages, yes. But he says, nope, can't be. You know, we think of Isaiah 6, where he's three times holy. Okay, it's just a way of emphasizing his holiness. Three times holy. It's not possible for there to be any darkness in God. Not possible. But this is where this concept of embracing that God is not like us in his being, we are only in some limited ways made like him, is absolutely essential to get a handle on. Because Scripture assumes you've sorted this out. And if you haven't sorted this out, then you're in deep trouble, because you're then going to think in terms of God as just some great being, you know, to the 25th power, stronger, bigger than you and I are. And that's what he's not. That is what he's not. He is different from us in his being. And so he has to be revealed to us, because we cannot sit back on on the rocking chair and reflect on him, that if this is what God is like, we will never come up to what he is like on our own. We just won't do that. So he has to be revealed from Scripture. This is what he's like. He's this, he's not this. And so it's crucial that we get a clear picture of what God is like. That's why this section, forgetting about God's plan for Israel, that's why this section of Deuteronomy 31 is so important. Because it forces us to address the issue. It literally forces us to. Because otherwise, you will come to the conclusion that the God of the Bible is morally inferior, and therefore you cannot commit yourself to him. And I've had a friend do that. And if you find yourself, that's why we're going through Deuteronomy, because all this sort of ugliness of killing all the men, women, and children in the land of Canaan comes out. But you have to come to grips with the God who does this is the God whom I love for doing this. And if I have any qualms, the problem is me. The problem is never God. The problem is me. If I have qualms, it's because I have the residue of evil still in my life, affecting my thinking, you know, my reasoning ability. But I can't be questioning his goodness. I cannot be questioning his holiness. So that's why we do not hide you from what we call these difficult passages of Scripture, because these passages then provide a great opportunity to force you, or force all of us, to kind of reevaluate who is the God I have committed to. Who is the God? Is it the God of Scripture, the one I can't get my arms around, that's constantly pushing and prodding me in my comfort zone? Or is it a God that fits neatly into my life? But of course, that's not the God who saves. So it is important to talk about these things. It's really important. John.
In a way, we should feel uncomfortable if we feel completely comfortable with who
yes.
God is.
Yeah.
Because he is supposed to be completely unlike us.
Yeah.
And so we shouldn't expect that we just comprehend everything, feel warm and fuzzy about everything, and right. Yeah, we've got it.
That's a good point. Well put. Now, the next section, which we're going to read, it's a long section, I warn you. It's the Song of Moses. And if you stuck there, just to kind of a rare thing, we'll refer to the notes. I put there just a sentence of explanation. God explains his goodness to Israel as well as their response to him. So the Song of Moses is going to be a recounting of Israel's history. It's an evaluation. And what you're going to see is that he's going to go out of his way, the Lord is going to go out of his way to tell you how good he has been to Israel and how they have responded. So let me read this. And remember, they were supposed to memorize this, by the way, just to let you off the hook. It was, it's like 43 verses. So, and Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. a faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are warped and crooked. They are a warped and crooked generation. In this way, you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people. Of course, that's Israel. Is he not your father, your creator? Who made you and formed you? Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you. Your elders and they will explain to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided up all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. The Lord alone led him. No foreign God was with him. He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, with choicest rams of Bashan and the finest kernels of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, filled with food. They became heavy and sleek. They abandoned the God who made them and rejected the rock, their Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to false gods, which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your ancestors did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire will be kindled by my wrath, one that burns down to the realm of the dead below. It will devour the earth and its harvests, and set afire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap calamities on them and spend my arrows against them. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the street, the sword will make them childless. In their homes, terror will reign. The young men and young women will perish, the infants and those who have with gray hair. I said I would scatter them and erase their name from human memory. But I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand or say our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all this. They are a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them. If only they were wise, they would understand this and discern what their end will be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not like our rock, and as even our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents and deadly poison of cobras. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will vindicate his people and relent concerning his servants when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left slave or free. He will see now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in, the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and solemnly swear, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment. I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. It will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh. The blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, you nations, with this people, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Now, just stop there for a second. This is a very encouraging passage to read. Puts a little bounce in your step, gives you a source of comfort. But the one thing that you walk away with, just the one thing, is that this is not a God to be trifled with. And so, and we all struggle to, if you're like anything like me, you struggle with times of the day when you don't give this God a passing thought. And we respond to life as though we are fully capable of handling things. And yet when you read this, this is the same God for us as he was dealing with Israel all this long time ago, okay? And so this is where I think the Old Testament becomes so very valuable, because it gives you this sort of dramatic detail that we don't really see in the New, not to this degree. We just don't see it. I mean, Book of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, that's absolutely true. Here we're getting sort of a graphic description if you fall into the hands of the living God and you're not one of his real children. You don't love him. This is what's going to happen. And this is, and he's talking to Israel. There's a splash zone to the rest of the world here. But he does not, or I should say, he will not allow anyone to escape who does not love him. He will not. Because he cannot, because he's a God who's just. That's the way it works. Question about this song of Moses that Israel was commanded to memorize. Talk about that. Okay, let's sing our song. You know, it's like, you know, kindergarten. Let's sing our song. Feel good about it. And here's this long litany of God's judgments. Tony?
A couple of questions. Who was he singing this to, or did he sing it himself?
No, he was leading Israel in it.
And they were listening? That's a long song.
Yeah, it's a long song. Remember, because they were told to gather in. Children also, anybody who was old enough to hear, was all told to gather, and then this was being told to them. And they were told, Moses was told that Israel had to memorize this.
Wow.
And recite this. That's like saying every year on your birthday, Bradley, I want you to declare, I am a worm. I deserve hell. You know, no, let's have a birthday celebration. Bradley, let's sing our song. It's not as though the Lord is not warning Israel in a way that he doesn't warn the rest of the world. They are to be, he is giving them this song to be a perpetual warning. But of course, they're not going to heed it. Lori.
So verse 17, they sacrificed to false gods which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your ancestors did not fear. My mom, being a converted Jew, would say that this is exactly why they cannot worship Jesus as God, because they had not known Jesus. He had recently appeared, and their ancestors did not fear Jesus.
Okay, and from a certain point of view, we would say that makes sense. But if you turn to John 8... the Word of God, goes to John, Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning at verse 54, Jesus is talking to the leaders who are accusing him of being demon-possessed. 54 to the end of the chapter, he says this, Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey him. obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Of course, he claims to be the very God who spoke to Abraham. So he claims to be the very God. And so his point is, to Lori's mother, is if you claim to believe in the God of Israel, then you would believe in Jesus Christ. The fact that you do not believe in Jesus Christ as God who became man means you do not believe in the God of Israel. So your professed belief in the God of Israel is a sham. It's make-believe. It's not really true. I hear what you say, but it's not true. Greg?
Just a curious thought. It says the Song of Moses. Does that mean there's music with it?
Well, that's a good point.
As opposed to a soliloquy of Moses.
I don't know, but we're not, you know, as you well know, the old hymnals, the words are by this guy, the tune is by this guy. Well, we don't have the tune. We don't have the tune. You know, I'm sure it's a lilting melody, you know. So now, when you see this, and you begin to think in terms of people thinking that Israelites are the real people of God, you say, whoa, guys, let's read this. That is not the case. That is not the case. And because what we have is God providing his commentary. Who has? Billy.
I wonder if you could comment on there, it may go too far afield, but the relationship between the Song of Moses here and the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb in Revelation 15, where it's it kind of brought up again to there, and what your thoughts are there.
Good point, Billy. The book of Revelation. By the way, it's one revelation, not revelations. Even though it looks like it's a variety, it's really one revealing of the Son of God. Chapter 15, let's go there. This is where they're getting ready to pour out the seven bowls. And the seven bowls, in my opinion, is these are difficulties coming on the earth right before the second coming. And let's pick it up, verse 1 of chapter 15. Then I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed, meaning second coming. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Good and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, it's interesting. We have two different songs of Moses. One where he is given this song by God, recording Israel's history to come. And this song is just really metaphorically the song of Moses, a God lover. Moses, a God lover. Whereas in Deuteronomy 31, though Moses was a God lover, he was simply the mediator, the go-between. He just had to pass on the bad news. That's what he did. He was passing on the bad news. But here, in the book of Revelation, now you have Moses as he is, metaphorically, because he's with the Lord. He's now praising God. Whatever you do is right, because he's a God lover. And you get two different perspectives, two different contexts, even though they're both called the Song of Moses. Rachel?
Mine says the Song of God's Servant Moses and the Song of the Lamb.
Yes.
Does that have anything?
It would be the same thing, okay. Because he's praising God. Be the same thing. That's why there's nothing to distinguish it, because it's praising God from the point of view of a God lover, praising God for whatever he does is right. That would be the Son, you know, praising the Father. Everything would all be the same. Okay? Let me finish this. Pick it up in verse 44. Oh, I should say, verse 43, the very end, technically 1, 2, 3, 4, part D of Deuteronomy 32:43, where he says he's going to take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. So what does it mean when he says, this is a technical point, but I thought I would just bring this up because you may be reading this, and when you come across it, you scratch your head. What does he mean? Well, it might help. This is where looking at other translations sometimes help you, because you're trying to say the same thing sometimes in different words. Where the CSB says he's going to purify the land and his people. Purify. Now, the NIV says make atonement. Now, you say, well, in what? It's not atonement in a saving way. He doesn't do that. Because most all these people are going to hell. He doesn't die for these people. So that's not referring to that. But atonement in what sense? And I think the CSB's choice of word, meaning purified, makes sense. The way he's going to purify, he's going to destroy the people. That's how he's going to purify. That's how he's going to make atonement for their evil. He's going to destroy them. That's how he's going to do it. So he's not talking about personal salvation in this context. He's talking about simply righting the wrong. And he will do that. Of course, he did that, 722 BC with the northern kingdom, with the Assyrians, 586 with the southern kingdom, with the Babylonians. Greg.
You're talking about verse 43?
43 at the end.
See, I was thinking more like he's getting down in Israel, and then he's going to have the bad guys wipe out Israel a bit, and then he's going to wipe out the bad guys. And that's why I thought 43 was more like, rejoice, O nations, with he will avenge the blood of his servants.
Right.
It's kind of like the restoration passages again, that he keeps going to restore these guys in some fashion down the road in Christ, ultimately.
The problem.
So it seems like verse 43 says, he will atone for his land, his people, because he, right above it, he will render vengeance on his adversaries.
Well, I guess my point, your point is well taken. Mine would be that he's making atonement by bringing judgment. That is his definition of atonement. Which is a different, when we, our knee-jerk reaction thinking about the word atonement isn't that. But in the context, he brings judgment by, he makes atonement by bringing judgment. I'll let you guys ponder that one. Let me pick it up in verse 44. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, for they are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Of course, that's the old covenant. He's saying that. But in the midst, it's interesting, in the midst of this indictment of what's going to happen, there's no way it's not going to happen, he's still appealing to the Israelites to take heart. He's still appealing because God's plan never undercuts our responsibility, no matter how you cut the cake. And those of us who have a clear picture of the sovereignty of God, the sovereign will of God, there are times we struggle with this because there's no way that, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility doesn't fit neatly together, and so we struggle. But we typically, once you buy into the sovereignty of God, the sovereign will of God, hook, line, and sinker, there is this battle because there is this tendency to kind of let things slide with regard to responsibility because we're so aware of his sovereignty. And we have to fight that, particularly in the area of prayer. Because you have this knee-jerk reaction. God has he's got it covered. And the answer is, he does have it covered, but we're supposed to pray. And how does that neatly work out? I haven't the faintest idea. It's a matter of mystery, because we know that prayer doesn't change God's mind, because God can't change his mind, because he's God. But prayer is real. How do we explain it? You're back to the shoulder shrug. God's different than me. That's it. But I can't allow my knowledge of the sovereignty of God to undermine the urgency and need to pray. That's as simple as that. Right. There's times I struggle with that.
Yeah, I just want to reinforce that point. And John was making that same point earlier, I think. When, you know, we do get glimpses of God as he is in and of himself and the sovereignty of God, him ordaining all events. That is an arena that really is beyond us. We that first cause arena.
Yeah.
And when the Bible talks to us and how we are to relate to this God, it's never at that level. It is always at this level of second cause agents where we are to pray. Even though, yes, we do know God ordains everything to come to pass, we are to relate to this God in prayer. Even though we know that he is different from us, we're to relate to him as personal. Even though that we know that he ordains the very sin in my life, I'm still responsible and to repent. And so we're always to live our life at this level, even though we have glimpses of this God who ordains all things to come to pass. The Bible never asks us to live there. It always asks us to live here.
Yeah.
That may not be well said. But
no, I think it's well said. It's the up here that gives us perspective and comfort. But our decision-making all too often is down here.
It's a familiar adage, but I've heard it from either Sproul or somebody. Let God be God, let man be man. We have our spheres of responsibility, and you can only take one so far. You're stuck with how am I to respond, and that's where we live.
Let me read the very end of 32. It's where Moses dies. On that same day, the Lord told Moses, go up onto Abarim range to Mount Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I'm giving the Israelites as their own possession. There on the mountain you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because you both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I'm giving to the people of Israel. And of course, if you go back to Numbers 20, which this is where the Israelites people are complaining, they have no water, and then there's this rock, and Moses is told, and Aaron, in verse 8, take the staff, and with you, your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for your community so that they and their livestock can drink. And so Moses gathers them all together, and it says in 10, he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out at the community, and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy, in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I am giving you. Now, this is a rather isolated event. It's kind of like Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Is this the only time Moses sinned? I doubt that. But the Lord wanted to make a point regarding his holiness. That, you know, you take him, if he says something, God's word is complete, it's authoritative, there's no questions about it, you do what he says. Otherwise, you bring dishonor to his name. And when Moses struck the rock twice, that was it. Now, we, as believers, Jesus was satisfied the wrath of the Father on our behalf by his death on the cross, so he doesn't do that to us. But it should cause us to think that sometimes we have better ways to do something than what Scripture says. Better ways. And that's where this reminder in Deuteronomy chapter 32 at the very end is a very healthy reminder. Not that I think he's going to kill you, no. But the temptation, which is there in difficult times, to justify not obeying because we definitely do think that there is a better way to do it than the words of an all-holy God. And that's rather sobering. John, you get the last word. Time's up.
So just also along with that, it occurred to me that the proof is not in the results. The water came out, but it was the wrong thing to do.
Yes.
And so I think in churches today, we have lots of people in our church, we must be doing things right.
Yes. It's
not necessarily a correlation.
Yeah, or the classic, you know, when we talk about people try to make the case for tithing, and they will inevitably quote the historical statement of J.C. Penney, that it wasn't until I began to tithe that my business flourished. And, of course, that's the clear evidence that tithing is required by God. And we would say, no, it's not. If anything, that's Satan deceiving you. You get prosperity. You know, you are misreading prosperity. You're misreading it because the tithing is part of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is done. We're not, you know, that is not how we honor God with our giving. That's not how we do it. But it's easy to get caught up in that kind of thinking. And we know that. We know that churches, we are not exactly busting at the seams, that we get caught up in that one. But we know when the Lord allows churches to grow rapidly, there is that tendency to think it's because we're doing everything right. And we know that's not true. That is like Priscilla and I saying, because our kids, our four kids, seem to be real believers, that therefore means we did everything right as parents. That is nonsense. That is absolutely nonsense. Because if you want to make me feel guilty, not Priscilla, but me, make me feel guilty, just begin to ask me about my feelings as a parent. You know, or play, you know, Cats in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon, and you got me guilt. It just overwhelms me about how I fall short as a believing father. But my point is, in spite of that, the Lord was unbelievably kind to save our children. That he was kind. But there's no cause and effect relationship. There is none, though there's tempted to make that. But there is none, cause and effect. But our time is up. And let me close. Father, just help us to learn from Israel, for that's why you've placed this unbelieving people there. They're a picture, they're a teaching tool to those of us who are the true Israel of God, your people. Our desire is that we would honor you and uphold your holiness with all of our lives. But thank you so very much that as we fall short, that your Son perfectly satisfied your anger on our behalf. And for all eternity, we will always have peace with you. Thank you. Amen.